Welcome back for hour two of Issues Etc. The average Sunday morning, if it's done well and done right, will sound an awful lot like the Bible. Not only will there be Bible reading and Bible preaching, but even the songs will echo, paraphrase, perhaps even quote directly from Holy Scripture itself. That's part of the reason we have God's Word. It is to fill everything that we do. We are to abide in it, and that doesn't just mean having it open on a regular basis. That means making use of Holy Scripture in the worship life of the church. Now, it can be abused, but there's a right use, too. If you ever look in the Bible and say, where did some of this come from that we're using on Sunday morning? Where exactly in the Bible is it found? And you start doing your search, it's very odd. A lot of it comes from the very end of the Bible, from the last book, the book of Revelation. Why is this? And what does the book of Revelation have to teach us about proper Christian worship? We're going to talk about that with Dr. Charles Geeshan. He's chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, With Angels and Archangels, Worship in the Book of Revelation. Dr. Geeshan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be with you again.
Most people look at the Book of Revelation and they say, this is a book of the apocalypse. It's prophecy. It's vision. And yet, you say that it has a lot to do with Christian worship. How so?
Well, you know, one thing we know about prophecy, even in the Old Testament, is it not only talks about things to come, but also things that are. It is God's understanding of reality as it exists now, as well as sometimes as it will exist in the future. And certainly the book of Revelation is prophecy, but it's part of that prophecy is an interpretation of the reality that is present in the life of the church, as well as, you know, what will be the future of the church. And too often, as I think most of our listeners are aware of, people just think of the things that are, when they think of Revelation, is that it's just talking about, you know, the very last days, instead of kind of showing the present reality of Christ's victory that we participate in now as Christians.
You've used that term, present in the life of the church, mm-hmm. present reality, several times here.
Right.
It is commonly understood, or maybe misunderstood by Christians, that heaven is a transcendent place. That is, it is not imminent. It is not something that we experience now. It is transcendent in time and in space. It is far off, both in geography and chronology.
Yeah.
What does the book of Revelation reveal about heaven itself in that regard?
Well, it certainly helps us to see that it's not up there or purely future in the sense of down the road of time, you know, at the last day of our lives or at the last day when Christ returns. But it's something that is, as you put the word, imminent, namely something close, something that we participate in and experience even now. And I think to zero people in terms of the book of Revelation, the image that really helps us to see this is the image of the open door. Now, this comes up in two of the letters to the seven churches where Christ talks about, I put before you an open door. And then in the last letter, so in chapter 3, verse 8, it's mentioned in his letter to the Philadelphians. And then in the final letter, namely the church at Laodicea, you also have this mention of, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. There had been a church that had been had fallen away, and he's calling them to repentance and calling them again to this open door relationship. Then all that language climaxes with chapter 4, verse 1, where John sees an open door. What does that say? John sees an open door, he goes through, and he's in heaven. He's brought through. It's an image, a picture, to describe the spiritual reality that heaven is accessible. It is open to Christians. It's something that that we can and do participate in. It's not just a future and up there reality. So that image of an open door, I think, says a whole lot in terms of the presence and accessibility of heaven in the book of Revelation.
There was an interesting coming together of a confluence of things several years ago for me. I had just finished taking a graduate course at the seminary here in St. Louis from Dr. Lewis Brighton on the book of Revelation. And then, just by coincidence, visited the Roman Catholic Cathedral on Lindell here in the new cathedral, as they call it, in Lindell here in St. Louis. And I was struck by the parallels between the building itself and what I had just studied in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the architect and the person who put together the mosaics and the artwork for the inside of the cathedral seemed to know the book of Revelation rather well. The 24 thrones set around the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed to be a scene of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Why would someone do this in a church building for Christian worship?
Well, I'm sure there was... you were processing as you were looking at this, is to help the worshipers on earth to see that they indeed are participating in this reality that is described in the book of Revelation. One of the images that the book of Revelation gives us that does drive this home well is the image of the Paschal Lamb. Now, the reason why this helps us to see the connection between what's done in the worship service as a participation in the heavenly reality is because, obviously, in the worship service, a central part, high point of the worship service is the celebration of the Feast of the New Covenant, where, you know, we aren't sacrificing a lamb, celebrating the annual Passover. We're celebrating the Feast of the New Covenant, which is the feasting on not just the flesh of a lamb, but also the blood, and it's the flesh and blood of the lamb that was slain only once, namely Christ, who offers us his flesh and blood. So, you know, the book of Revelation, with the imagery of the lamb at the center of worship, it's a wonderful image to help us to see the connection between that and what's happening on Sunday morning, because right before us we see the Lord's Supper, and we see and we sing, you know, a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. So we see the connection rather rapidly between the scene of heavenly worship described in Revelation, especially chapter 5, and what's going on Sunday morning when we are standing before the altar, which is also known as the throne in the sense of a lot of people are aware, but in case some of our listeners aren't aware, is the altar was placed usually in the apse in the early churches. There was kind of a rounded apse. That was the typical place for a throne in a official's receiving room. So, you know, it's the altar is, in a sense, a place of the throne, and that's where the Lamb is. And so also on our Sunday morning, we're reflecting that heavenly reality of the victorious Lamb who is living, who offers us his body and blood. So the image of the Lamb enthroned in chapter 5 certainly is one that would be understood and is understood by worshipers who come before the Lord's altar, and where they receive the Lamb and they receive the victory that he's won. Another point that certainly drives this home is in our worship, how we acknowledge this real presence of God through the singing of the what's called the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. That's part of the liturgy that John heard, even as Isaiah heard it, the angels singing it. And so when we're singing it, here as we're preparing to come up to the Lord's altar as a lead into communion, we're acknowledging that basically we're participating in that same reality that Isaiah saw, that John saw, and as we stand in the Lord's presence on a Sunday morning, we're experiencing heaven. The door of heaven's open, and we're in His presence.
Well, this seems pretty crucial, because it seems it could be misunderstood. You know, the ancient pagans believed that they were reenacting or mimicking heavenly activity when they worshipped, even in their fertility cults and things like that. But is that what Christians are doing? Do they simply say, okay, we look at the book of Revelation, let's mimic that in our worship? Is there more to it than that?
Well, yes, because obviously what we're doing is not just reading the book of Revelation every week. Certainly the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into the heavenly reality, but that's not all it does. I mean, there's many other scenes and many other much more to the prophecy that is found in there. But certainly what we can say is it, like chapter 5 and some of the other scenes of worship in Revelation, reflect the same kind of reality, even though our worship, we don't set up 24 thrones necessarily. Every church doesn't have to follow the pattern of the cathedral that you saw. Nevertheless, when the Word of God is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly celebrated, we are participating in that same reality that John was experiencing in this very special vision that he had.
So it is not simply us reenacting something that we witness via John's revelation in heaven.
We aren't trying to have another parallel apocalypse to John. I mean, the book of Revelation, certainly we can see what John saw by reading that book, but our worship doesn't just mimic that. It parallels the same reality that John saw.
Now, there's a tendency for, and I want to pursue that a bit, there's a tendency for people to say, look, this is wonderful. I love the book of Revelation. I've seen the connections with worship. Mm-hmm. I wish that I were John and that I could have seen what it is he saw.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Should we feel this way?
We do this so often, I think. We think of, I wish I could have seen what Moses saw, or I wish I could have seen what John saw, I wish I could have been one of the 12 disciples, seen what they saw, you know, Peter, James, and John, and been on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think, first of all, I would say, absolutely not. Number one is, we have the book of Revelation, so we actually do see what John saw. And guess what? We can read it again and again and again. We can see this over and over again. It's like, you know, John saw the thing, now we have the videotape, and we can watch it again and again. We can benefit from the one-time revelation he had by having that revelation, repeatedly. But even more than that, I think it's important to see that we actually experience what he experienced in this kind of special one-time vision. We experience it every time we're in worship. We don't actually see all of these things in the sense of our naked eye seeing all the heavenly host, but we know that they are there. Why? Scripture has revealed that to us. So as we are in worship, as we're singing, we realize that we're singing with angels and archangels. We see more, or we know that there is more than just bread and wine at that altar, but that Christ is truly present, the Lamb who is victorious, and the sacrifice that he made at the cross, the benefits of that are now being given to us in the Lord's Supper. So, week after week, we're experiencing in a very real, tangible way, I would say, in a sense, a more repeated and surpassing experience than what John had in terms of this one vision. As important as it is in terms of the life of the church and for our study.
In that sense, can it be said that what is described by John is in some way proscriptive for the church's worship, for Christian worship throughout time?
Yes, and I think a lot of times we tend to look at the New Testament and we say, well, it actually, there's very little commands given in terms of how we should worship. I think this is taking a very simplistic view towards what the New Testament says about worship, because certainly nowhere in the book of Revelation does it say, hey, guess what, you know, you should sing the holy, holy, holy before communion, or you should direct your worship to Christ. Nowhere do you have just, you know, this kind of step one, step two, step three of Christian worship. And yet, by describing what goes on in this heavenly reality, it is helping us to see how we indeed should, and that's where the prescriptive nature of Revelation, we could say, comes in. In the description, it is giving us concrete guidance how we want to reflect in our own worship the heavenly reality that we are participating in. You know, people should be able to connect the dots, so to speak, between what is described in Revelation with what they experience on a Sunday morning, and see a congruence between the two. And not that, you know, this is what goes on in heaven, and, you know, we don't care, we're going to do our own thing here on earth.
Does this help explain, then, so if the church has recognized this mm-hmm. in its history, does this explain why so much of the historic liturgy of the church has strong connections not only to the book of Revelation, but to these other parallel scenes of heavenly worship found in, say, Isaiah, the
right.
early chapters and things like this?
Yeah, I think very much so. And I would say that, you know, this all goes back, in a sense, to ancient Israel worship and the understanding that the temple was not something that was built disconnected from a heavenly reality, but actually was a reflection of the heavenly reality. And sometimes we think that like our churches are kind of a reflection back to the Old Testament temple. Well, you know, the key thing is that the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was to be a reflection of a heavenly reality. And even though, you know, we don't have to offer sacrifices and things like that because of the once and for all sacrifice, we still want to reflect the heavenly reality, which is, you know, obviously the once and for all sacrifice that Christ has offered, the presence of God, the holiness of God. And I think, you know, maybe just to take us back, for example, to Exodus 25-40, isn't it interesting that a longest part of Exodus is spent on not just describing Israel coming out of Egypt, but on how Israel should worship? And even though there's a lot of details in those chapters 25-40 of Exodus, that have to deal with specifics of the temple worship, nevertheless, a lot of that still has ongoing relevance for Christian worship, because it's talking about a certain order, a certain respect, a certain guidance in terms of coming into the presence of God, that even though we don't have to have a burnt altar, you know, here and certain lampstands here, nevertheless, we certainly want to set aside sacred space because we are worshiping that same God who, you know, took on human flesh and gave the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and whom we now worship as victorious because of that atoning sacrifice.
Dr. Charles Geeshan is our guest. He's chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled With Angels and Archangels Worship in the Book of Revelation. Dr. Geeshan, you mentioned the temple in the Old Testament, and I had previously mentioned the graduate course I took with Dr. Brighton. The paper that I ended up writing for that course was about the parallels between Old Testament temple and tabernacle, the actual furnishings,
mm-hmm.
and what is found in the heavenly throne room of the early chapters of the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And no surprise, it's all there. In the lampstands are there,
mm-hmm.
More than one, in fact. An altar is there. Incense is there. It seems as though even in the New Testament, with the ascension of the Lamb, the heavenly temple is still the heavenly temple.
And that there is a, it's not so much that sometimes we think, oh, the reason why the heavenly temple looks this way is that's because of the way the earthly temple was. But it's the opposite. You know, the reason why the Old Testament earthly temple was that way is because God wanted it to reflect this eternal reality. And so now that we're in the book of Revelation, we actually kind of see the pattern from which the earthly temple, in a sense, was cast, if you will. But I think, you know, it reinforces the fact that the continuity between the revelation across centuries of time is there, and the fact of when we do study the Old Testament, there is ongoing relevance for our worship in terms of the setting apart of sacred space. I mean, obviously, we know the sacrifices and the like of the Old Covenant have been now set apart because we have the once and for all sacrifice. But nevertheless, the idea the kind of setting aside of sacred space and the acknowledgement of the true presence of God, these kinds of aspects of Old Testament worship should still inform a New Testament worship. You brought up Isaiah, for example, that Isaiah saw the presence of God and he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Certainly this is something that should characterize our New Testament worship.
Let's talk about that more on the other side of the break. Not only the content of our worship, but let's all talk about the space in which we worship. Does it matter whether or not the church, not ultimately, but does it really make a difference whether or not the church that Christians worship in is a pole barn with no reference to the heavenly temple, or whether it's as elaborate as the cathedral in St. Louis? We'll find out the answer to that question with Dr. Charles Geeshan right after this break. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about worship in the book of Revelation. He's chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Supreme Court has decided not to take a case involving the Ten Commandments. Instead, a lower court ruling will stand that says the monument cannot be placed on the grounds of the Kentucky State Capitol. David Brody reports from Washington.
The Kentucky legislature voted to put the monument up near the Capitol, but the ACLU said it promoted religion and was a clear violation of separation of church and state. It went to court and the ACLU won. Kelly Shackelford is with the Liberty Legal Institute.
I think it's pretty clear that there are those in the country who want to cleanse our public life of religious symbols or religious expression.
And Shackelford says their arguments are invalid.
Separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. But people think those words are in the Constitution. The Constitution says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion.
Yet it seems Ten Commandments supporters are losing lots of battles.
Most of us are waiting for the Supreme Court to take one of these Ten Commandments cases.
Frank Mannion is with the American Center for Law and Justice. He actually sees an upside to the fact that the Supreme Court didn't take the case. He says out of the nine justices, only three are believed to support Ten Commandments monuments on government grounds.
It's better that the Supreme Court not take one and decide it the wrong way than that they take one and set a precedent which would really do more damage than simply refusing to take a case like this one does.
He's hoping that the Supreme Court will take a case in a few years when hopefully the court will have a more conservative makeup. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The monument stood in an obscure corner of the state capitol grounds from 1971 until the late 80s. It came down to make way for a construction project and has been in storage ever since. The monument shows two tablets with the inscription, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The widest selection of native plants available in the St. Louis area will be offered at the Spring Wildflower Sale Saturday, May 10th from 9 to 4 at the Shaw Nature Reserve in Gray Summit, Missouri. The Nature Reserve and 15 nurseries from Missouri and Illinois will offer hundreds of varieties of wildflowers, ferns, trees, and shrubs to use in home landscaping and to attract birds, butterflies, and other wildlife. Admission is free to the Spring Wildflower Sale Saturday, May 10th.
Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Welcome back. We're talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan about worship in the book of Revelation. Of course, that leads in a lot of other directions because Revelation doesn't stand disconnected from other apocalyptic literature in Scripture. And so there are all sorts of other references. Before the break, Dr. Geeshan had mentioned the great Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy that is still heard in some churches. And it comes directly from Isaiah chapter 6, another vision of the heavenly throne room. Dr. Geeshan, you were putting an emphasis on the Book of Revelation and these portions of Scripture informing the content of Christian worship.
Mm-hmm.
What about the space in which Christian worship takes place? Without setting down hard and fast rules, should it be a consideration?
I think definitely, but one has to keep in mind that how does one set off worship space as sacred? It's not that it has to be a multi-million-dollar cathedral, but there are things that we do that can take a motel room, that can take a simple building, and mark it off as sacred. I think a perfect example is to look at the Old Testament tabernacle. I mean, this is before the temple, and we know the elaborate nature of the temple. But Israel would regularly be traveling in the wilderness and would take a portion of this bleak wilderness and set it off as sacred space for worship. Why? I mean, they had this the tabernacle that they would set up, and the visual, I mean, this certainly was a fairly large area, but it was a fairly, I mean, it was a portable thing, and it was a tent. But there was appointments in it that as a person entered these areas or, you know, saw these areas, like the priest who would work in these areas, that set it apart as sacred. And I think, you know, in terms of modern day setting, the idea, I mean, first of all, the placing of an altar, the placing of a key image that sets this off as a Christian place of worship would be putting a cross with the corpus of our Lord on it to mark this as a place where the Lamb who is sacrificed is worshipped, and to have something that some other art or liturgical elements like the colors of the church here, you know, all these things are fairly simple and yet mark a space as, you know, if you can have the altar on a little elevated area, all of this can mark it off as sacred space. And how we conduct ourselves, you know, when we enter that kind of space, even if it's a reception room that might have been used as for a party the night before, if it's used for worship the next day, how we act in that space, you know, when the altar is set up and we're worshiping, that all of that says something about who we're worshiping and acknowledging the presence of God there, the real presence of God, as we worship, as He speaks to us in His Word, as He comes to us in holy baptism or in His supper.
It has seemed ironic to me that when the Mormons opened a temple in a big city, after a period of allowing the tourists to kind of walk through, it gets closed off to anyone but the Mormons, and it is not used for any other purposes except for whatever it is Mormons do inside their temple.
Mm-hmm.
Now, not advocating shutting it off to the public and not advocating doing Mormon practices in their secret practices,
mm-hmm.
but Christian churches are often set up expressly with the idea that, well, you know, this will be sacred space, but then we'll also use it for this and that and the other thing. The church building itself becomes multi-purpose,
mm-hmm.
rather than, as you have talked about, space that is declared sacred, that is set apart for a sacred purpose.
Right. Right. And, you know, I think we recognize that sometimes in new missions there are certain challenges that are faced, sometimes there is the effort to try to have a multi-purpose to a basic facility that's built. But obviously the church has seen the benefit over centuries of time for dedicating certain space to worship. And I think the modern church tends to be sometimes a little too pragmatic in downplaying how important this space is. I often think of how when I was driving past a new church that was being put up, my son said, "Look at the office building that they're putting up." And I said, "No, that's not an office building. That's a church that is being built." But, you know, obviously, it was saying something different. It looked like a modern corporate building. And right away, my son, who was about six at the time, was obviously interpreting it as such, even though there was a sign that he couldn't read from the road that said, you know, so-and-so church. So I think, you know, the idea of setting aside space that communicates distinctly about what we do there, who we worship there, is very helpful. And even when a church is has many, you know, needs in terms of activities, fellowship, etc., that it does reserve area where worship is held, and where when people enter, there is this reverence, and the altar is used, you know, as an altar and not just, for drama on Friday night and for worship on Sunday.
This kind of highlights two different poles on a single spectrum. One is the is saying, okay, what happens on Sunday morning ought to be as accessible to everyone who walks in as going to the ball game or going into the local shopping mall. They ought to know where they're at, know what's going on, and be able to understand everything immediately. On the other end of the spectrum is the mentality that says, no, this really ought to be a complete escape from, quote-unquote, the real world.
Mm-hmm.
Where does the truth lie?
Well, I think that it's clearly not an escape from the real world, but an entry into the real world, the fuller aspect of the real world. And I do think in terms of the spectrum of its accessibility to the people, if people come in who aren't a Christian, just as somebody who's never seen a baseball game isn't going to understand the baseball game immediately. I mean, you have to explain that there's innings and, you know, there's outs and there's people that are on the outfield, and then they come in. And, you know, there's a lot of things that people have to learn before they actually kind of appreciate a baseball game. Most of the time we learn that simply by playing a little bit when we're kids and watching a few games, et cetera, before we actually go to a baseball game. And I think certainly with worship, we should expect that for those people who haven't grown up as Christians, first time they come into the worship service, everything isn't immediately accessible. Certainly many things are. The preaching that's done, you know, should be in clear, understandable language about the reality of sin, about the reality of God's love in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that God has made in giving His Son for the life of the world. I mean, we don't need to use language that somehow flies over the heads of people. It should be done in a way that communicates very clearly, but that all of our worship somehow is immediately accessible to someone who is not a Christian or maybe just is being brought into the faith. No, I think there's it takes time. It takes the immersion and the revelation of God and Holy Scripture to grow in one's understanding and appreciation for what goes on in the worship service. So, in a sense, there's the balance of some clear proclamation that a non-Christian can understand. The Holy Spirit works through it, whether it's in hymns, liturgy, or the sermon. That is immediately accessible to all, and yet there are some aspects of the service, like, you know, the Lord's Supper, that people just are simply not going it's not going to be accessible unless one is taught or catechized in the faith.
Would that second consideration there ever justify a congregation in its worship life being purposefully obtuse or oblique in its worship practice? In other words, well, these things are for Christians. These things should be understood in light of clear Christian teaching. Therefore, we're going to try and make it as otherworldly as we possibly can.
I mean, I think there's a balance there. I guess I would say. The challenge comes in, we're going to make it as utterly worldly as we can. I wouldn't say that. I would say we're simply going to be faithful to what Scripture has revealed about this heavenly reality and try to reflect it faithfully. And that is that's our goal, not, you know, to try to be like a mystery religion and things like that that we see in some pagan cults. You know, that's not our purpose, is to somehow say, you know, this is totally different to confuse people. No, I think the key thing is we want to be faithful to what God has reflected about worship in the Scriptures, and that does mean everything isn't transparent to especially to a non-Christian. But it also doesn't mean we're there to somehow be obtuse.
You mentioned late in your article a debate in immediately before the Christian era among faithful Jews as to how time ought to be reckoned. Why is there this debate among those Jews?
Well, it's interesting. A lot of people are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you see some of the debate in some of the literary evidence of the scrolls, but also in some other Jewish literature. There was a concern about reckoning time by the solar calendar, which would have been 364 days, similar to the way we reckon time. Obviously, you know, we're aware of the challenges of that and leap years and all this, versus the lunar calendar, namely with the reckoning with the sequence of the moon, which would have been 354 days unto the year. And the reason why that debate broke out with Jews is then the concern was that if we weren't following the right calendar, we weren't celebrating feast and Sabbath days. You know, Jews obviously had feast, you know, like Passover and other feast, and they also had regularly the Saturday, the Sabbath. We wouldn't be celebrating those in sequence or in sync with heavenly observance of these, you know, holy days. And at Qumran, you have the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice is an example of Jews that were very concerned about their participation and their being in sequence with the heavenly worship. And so I think what it does reflect is how Jews at the time of Jesus, Paul, and John, who recorded the book of Revelation, did have this very much of a concern for what they did on earth being in sync with and reflecting the heavenly reality, the heavenly worship.
Do you think that our unwillingness to take seriously this genuine heavenly reality that the book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture open up to us, do you think that that accounts for the fact that today in the church it's popular to allow Christian worship to be driven by kind of the whim of culture?
I think very much those two are connected, because obviously if one did take the heavenly reality more seriously, and I mean, you know, many churches do, and certainly this is what we encourage within our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you wouldn't have as much of the, what we might call man-driven or anthropocentric-driven worship, we're doing this because these are the desires of people, or this is the perceived needs of people. Rather, you know, what we're doing on Sunday morning is because of this is what God has revealed about worship, and so we're seeking to reflect that faithfully, and that there's a continuity. I mean, you know, certainly we aren't talking about having to sing the exact same hymns every Sunday, and that's the beauty of the Christian church. You know, it has a liturgy that has some established patterns, but it also has a lot of variety in with that established pattern. And I think that there we see, too, even in the book of Revelation, there are various hymns, and it's not like there's only one thing sung. You know, it's not just holy, 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 and that's all you sing for an hour. But that is a key element, and there are other hymns that are part of that worship and that acknowledgement of God's real presence.
So it would seem that the church would take seriously then, in continuity, you talked about continuity punctuated with this variety, for lack of a better word, that the church would take seriously the continuity of how Christians have worshipped in the past in Christian history.
And even go further back, God's, in a sense, the Christian church reaches back to as long as people have trusted in the Messiah. And, I mean, that goes, you know, back into your Old Testament, the ancient Israelite worship. So that, you know, we would see that we want to have a continuity with believers that stretches centuries beyond, you know, the time of Christ. And then we also want to have a continuity across the globe. And we also certainly want to have a continuity with the eternal heavenly reality. And this is the wonderful aspect of Christian worship, where there's a universality and an eternal nature to it. And in the midst of all that changes, and I think of this, you know, I think of this as I more as I get older, all the changes that are thrown at you every week, you know, in your vocation and in the world and the wars and the like, to have this kind of stability and sense of eternity and the unchangeable nature of God's grace in this changing, turbulent world. This is just a wonderful part of our life and the way that God nurtures us in the context of serving us in the divine service.
Dr. Charles Geeshan, thank you so much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
My privilege.
Our guest, Dr. Charles Geeshan, is chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology and associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled With Angels and Archangels Worship in the Book of Revelation. You can read this article on the internet at lifeoftheworld.com. It's all one word, lifeoftheworld.com. Or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of this great magazine in the mail, call area code 260-452-2150. That's area code 260-452-2150. Ask for the Life of the World magazine. That web address again is lifeoftheworld.com. We're going to be spending the remainder of this hour and a bit of the next talking with Dr. Tremper Longman. He's professor of biblical studies at Westmont College and co-author of the book Show Them No Mercy, Four Views on God and the Canaanite Genocide. He's also written an article in the recent edition of Christianity Today magazine titled The God of War. Dr. Longman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
We're going to be talking about, is God a warrior in both the Old and the New Testaments? I invite your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Longman, I remember struggling during my seminary days when I came across the Old Testament passages, very interested in the Old Testament, that had to do with Joshua and the people of God entering Canaan, and the so-called ban or order to war that God had given them for conquest, trying to reconcile this with the other teachings of Scripture. Describe what God commanded His people to do in the Old Testament when it came to engaging in warfare.
Well, Todd, we learn from Deuteronomy 20, which is a legislation to Israel concerning how to wage war, that there were actually two different commands, one for people outside the land of Israel and one for those that were in what later becomes Israel. And outside the land, they would give the people opportunity to surrender, and if they did, they would be placed in sort of forced labor. But within the land of Canaan, later to become Israel, God does put it under the ban. The word that you use, the Hebrew word, is harem, and that means that all the plunder goes to God, and all the prisoners of war are also to be brought into God's presence, which practically speaking means that they are to be killed, because it's the unholy coming into contact with the holy. And of course, all of us struggle with that truth.
I remember picking up a book, I still got it on my shelf, called The Problem of War in the Old Testament by a guy named Craigie,
yep,
if I'm not mistaken.
That's right, Peter
Craigie. And I read the book. I thought he did a great job of explaining the ins and outs of this stuff. And I accepted a lot of his arguments as very plausible for how we reconcile what appears to be very paradoxical. But I'll be honest with you, when I can go back to those Old Testament passages and when it says, you know, have no mercy on them, to exterminate man, woman, child, livestock, and take no plunder, it still offends my sensibilities. I can't help it. How do we reconcile this with the God that is revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament?
Yes, it's a difficult question, but throughout both Testaments, God is both loving and holy. He's a God that upholds justice, and it's not a kind of random killing of the Canaanites because, you know, they need to make room for the Israelites to live. It is very clearly an act of God's judgment. If you go back to even the Abraham narratives where God gives the promise that they'll have the land, he says, not yet, Abraham, because the sin of the Amorites, another name for the inhabitants of the land, isn't yet, you know, complete. It isn't to the point, you know, God is showing his long suffering with the inhabitants of the land. And so what is happening in the book of Joshua is that God is using the Israelites as a tool of his judgment, the phrase that is used. And again, it's not discontinuous with what we find in the New Testament at all. What we have in the New Testament is a heightening and intensification of God's strategy of warfare directed for a period of time toward the powers and principalities. You know, you get the shift very obvious in a text like Ephesians 6, which tells us to put on the whole armor of God, for our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers and authority. But then, of course, the story continues into the book of Revelation, which is the final judgment, where Jesus is pictured as a warrior, either returning, and I think these are metaphorical pictures of God, either on the cloud chariot, which is an Old Testament image, or riding the horse in Revelation 19:11 and following. And this is kind of the great climax of both the Old and New Testament, where God judges finally all the spiritual and flesh and blood enemies of God. So, you know, it's you can't make it an Old Testament versus New Testament problem. If you're uncomfortable with the Old Testament, you might also be uncomfortable with Revelation, which is why some people who are uncomfortable will start to focus in only on the Gospels.
Well, let's pick this up on the other side of the break. We got a long break here, folks. We're talking about God as a warrior in both Old and New Testaments. We'll be right back with Professor Tremper Longman.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.